Thank you, Rachel, again for leading us. I pray that our time here together fills you with unspeakable joy. Okay, so let's open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 8 and let's pray. Father, we pray that as we open your word again, that you would speak to us, that you would soften our hearts so we can hear you clearly, and that you would teach us and encourage us and help us to love you more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the last talk, we saw the way that God has revealed himself to humanity. It's a revelation that is grounded in loving action. God demonstrates his love. And Paul traces this demonstration through Romans. If you're looking for it, you'll see it. Romans chapter 1. Paul says that the creation itself was an act of loving self-revelation. Look at Romans 1, 19 to 20. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You see, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. Creation's cosmic grandeur and intricate beauty reveals who he is. It reveals his eternal power and divine nature. It reveals his glory, the glory of the immortal God. That's in 1:23. It reveals his righteous character. The knowledge of God's righteous decree has been embedded by God into human hearts. 1:31. God has clearly revealed himself in the created order, clearly demonstrated his love and faithfulness. Why? So that humans would seek after him, so there would be a relationship of love and worship, so they would glorify him and give him thanks. 1:21. Unfortunately, Paul says that loving revelation was spurned, and humanity chose to worship and serve created things, idols, instead of the Creator himself. 1:23. And yet, despite all this wickedness, Paul says God has continually acted with kindness, tolerance, and patience. Chapter 2, verse 4. He has been faithful, 3:3, and righteous, 3:5. He initiated a rescue plan back in Genesis, and he promised a deliverer who would crush the head of the evil one, and he has continually moved that plan ahead. This plan, Paul says in 3:21, was testified to, revealed by the law and the prophets. So Paul says, all throughout history, God's love has never wavered despite humanity's utter wickedness. They are without excuse. Then in Romans chapter 4, Paul discusses the revelation of God to Abraham. This is the official inauguration of that rescue plan that was announced back in Genesis. This chosen man, Abraham, would be the conduit of God's love that would eventually spread out to all the nations of the world. God chooses Abraham. God makes a covenant of unconditional love, a commitment to this one human, this representative human. God loves Abraham. And it's through the lens of this relationship between God and Abraham that we see for the very first time a clear picture of who God really is. It says in Genesis 15:1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. This is our first glimpse of God's intimate and personal love. God promises his presence and protection and provision. It's so relational. This is the kind of love that for Abraham, it casts out fear. I am your shield. And it's so reassuring. God promises to bless him and reassures him that all the sacrifices that he makes, that Abram's made, will one day be worth it. This is a loving relationship, and it's worth the risk for Abraham. Paul says that at its heart, God's love is so comprehensive that Abraham can go into the darkest place of pain, the excruciating sacrifice of his son Isaac, and believe that even if he had to do the unthinkable, God would raise Isaac from the dead. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father, as in Abraham, is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. You see, Abraham believed God, Romans 4:3. Abraham believed in God's love for him, and it is that love that he tenaciously holds on to even as he straps Isaac to the altar. Abraham responds in faith and trust. Abraham loves God back. You see, the Abraham story is all about a relationship of love so intense and personal that Abraham is transformed. He becomes the man of faith. You see, understanding the Abraham story is crucial to understanding the whole redemptive love story. It's an intimate demonstration of the love of God for a single human. Then this redemptive love story continues as God hears the cries of the children of Abraham as they languish in slavery in Egypt. And so the Exodus rescue of Abraham's children is the next major event in this Old Testament love story. As we saw in the last talk, the Exodus story sits behind much of Paul's thinking in Romans. Anytime Paul talks about slavery and bondage to sin, think Egypt. And it's in the Exodus story that we see the love of God most powerfully demonstrated through dramatic action. God's love demonstrated through supernatural intervention. This is love projected onto the big cosmic screen for everyone to see. My COVID obsession has been watching Korean drama. It's so fun. A significant theme in Korean drama is the kidnapping of the sons of wealthy business magnates. And the issue is, how does the father respond? Does he pay the ransom? Does he love the son more than the business empire? Does he send in his awesome security forces, his men in suits? Does he really care about the son to pull out all the stops and make the necessary sacrifice? Well, the Exodus is that kind of rescue story. God the Father doesn't sit in his ivory tower and ignore the cries of his beloved son, Israel. But he sends in a deliverer. He sends in his James Bond, Moses. God the Father steps in and rescues his kidnapped son, and he smashes the kidnappers. Why? Because he loves his son, Israel. This is how Moses describes this intimate relationship in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that's Abraham, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations to those who love him. The Exodus, then, is the definitive demonstration of God's passionate love in the Old Testament. So, throughout Old Testament history, we see God reaching out, bridging the gap. He keeps trying to lessen the pain of the fall's horrid isolation and the brokenness. He keeps breaking the silence. He keeps moving towards humanity. He keeps moving his plan of rescue forward, his massive plan of redemption. And all of this Old Testament history, this unfolding love story, sits behind what Paul is teaching in Romans. And these Gentile Christians in the church in Rome, they need to understand this story. They need to see that they've been enfolded into this story, and that story is now their story too. And Paul will go into much more detail in Romans chapters 9 to 11 about the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews. But, you know, by the way, this is the same for us. Israel's story is now our story, and we need to know and understand it. It's our new family history, and it's a big part of our new identity. So let me encourage you. You need to know your Old Testament. You need to understand the whole redemptive story, the whole redemptive love story that starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. It's one story, and it's our story. And we need to know it. Okay, God demonstrates his love. And Paul has been showing us how. But the question is, what is the greatest demonstration of God's love? And so that brings us back to Romans 8, of course, at last. When we finished the last talk, we saw that God the Father demonstrated his love clearly in the sending of his Son. Back to Romans 8:3, for what the law was powerless to do, what was it powerless to do? It was powerless to rescue us from the prison of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of human flesh, sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. The Father sends the Son into this fleshy world in a fleshy human body. He sends him into the parched wilderness. He sends him into exile. Jesus goes down into a bloody Red Sea baptism, a baptism that he would not survive. He was crushed beneath the enormous waves of sin and death, drowned, utterly alone and lifeless. The Son pays the enormous price in his flesh. He offers himself up and goes to the cross willingly. He becomes like us, a human. He's imprisoned by sin. He is crushed by death. He is the suffering servant. He is the sent one. Why? Why is Jesus willing to be sent? It's because he loves his Father and he wants to please him. Jesus demonstrates his love for his Father by being the willing, obedient Son, the sent one. He wants what the Father wants. Luke 22, not my will, but yours be done. And what is the will of the Father? What does the Father want? He wants to bring the estranged, separated human children back home. So listen to how Paul describes what Jesus the Son does. Romans 8, 29 to 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He wants what the Father wants. He wants a big family. He wants the rebirth of humanity. Humans who have undergone complete systemic change, who've been justified and glorified, who've been made righteous and holy, humans who've been transformed, glorified, transformed into humans who resemble him, resemble Jesus, the big brother, humans who share his resurrection life DNA, siblings who are conformed to his image, transformed into family, made brothers and sisters. The children God has longed for since the dawn of time. The children God has yearned for over centuries of history. And now, because of what Jesus has done, have been birthed into his family. Chosen, called, purified, transformed. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's God's big redemptive plan, his big love plan of redemption. This is transformative love demonstrated in cosmic proportions through the Son. The sent one. Look at chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You see, this was not just to rescue us from slavery, to free us from our prison, but to make us his sons, not just to set us free, but to bring us up and into the very center of the household as full children, adopted, conformed, transformed, given a whole new life, given a life of intimacy with our Abba Father, a family and an identity and an inheritance. God's goal, reconciliation and intimate family relationship, the end of separation. This is why Jesus was sent and why he came willingly. Verse 29, that he might be the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. This is the crucial word here, the foundation upon which all of this transformation is built. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father who takes on flesh, becomes fully human, so he can be the firstborn from the dead, Paul says in Colossians 1:14. Jesus becomes the firstborn from the dead. For Jesus to be the firstborn, first he has to die. He dies. He hangs on the cross between heaven and earth. He cries out in agony to his Abba Father. He is forsaken. He is abandoned. He is left utterly alone in the darkness. He is separated from his Father. Separated from his Father's love for the first time ever. This, I think, is the true horror of the cross. All the horrendous wickedness of human rebellion is placed onto Jesus, and the Father turns his face away. Horrific separation. We will never really comprehend what it was like for the Father and the Son to be ripped apart. There is no last-minute rescue, no alternative lamb in the bushes. The knife comes down, blood is splattered everywhere. The Father lets it happen and he looks away. And the Son dies with eyes wide open, gazing up into the void, gazing up into the darkness and the silence. Jesus becomes fatherless, fatherless for us. But, and there's a great but here, but even here we see the love between the Father and the Son demonstrated. You see, Jesus is the faith-filled son of Abraham, who believed that his Father was the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. And so, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Luke 23:46. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In the darkness, in the void, in the blackness of separation, this is for Jesus a leap of faith. You see, Jesus loved and trusted his Father even in the absolute darkness of separation. He believed that God is the Father of the fatherless. Psalm 68:5. Listen to Isaiah 54. As he prophesies this moment. "For a brief moment I abandoned you," says God, "but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." And through the darkness, God the Father heard the faith-filled, deep cries, the groanings of his beloved Son, "Abba, Father." The Father hears him and responds. And on the third day, when the Father could stand the separation no longer, he came into the garden tomb, into the prison cell, and raised Jesus up from the dead, healed and transformed his broken body, rescued him from exile, pulled him up out of the churning sea, and breathed back into him the breath of life. This was the great, the final, the ultimate exodus. God, the deliverer, raised Jesus, his beloved obedient son, from the dead. So, the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. It's the defining moment in the history of the cosmos that completely changes everything. Jesus becomes the first transformed, glorified human. The firstborn from the dead, the firstborn son among many brothers and sisters. Jesus is transformed by the powerful, relentless love of his Father. The Spirit of God, who gives life, set him free from sin and death, so that we too might be set free from sin and death. You see, this intimate relationship of love between the Father and the Son is what spills then over to us through Christ, we have been now drawn into the inner circle of that relationship of love. Jesus is God's treasured possession, and now so are we. Look at Romans 8, 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Paul here uses the language of transformation, of rebirth, living in a new world, in a new realm. He uses the language of belonging. If you belong to Christ, he uses the language of intimate oneness. Christ is in you. He lives in you. We are in Christ, verse 10, and the Spirit of Christ is living in us, giving us resurrection life now and in the future. This is the language of intimate presence. Reassurance, our future is secure. Intimate presence. You see, all that the Father did for Jesus, he has done and will now do for us. All that is true of Jesus has now become true of us. He is the firstborn son, and now we are the children of God. Look again at Romans 8, 14 to 17. Hear the language of sonship. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear, but rather the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We are in Christ the Son. We are now sons. What is true of him is now true of us. And like Jesus, when we feel forsaken and abandoned, exposed and overwhelmed by sorrow, we get to cry out and call on Jesus's Father to be our Father, to be our Abba, to ask him to do for us what he did for Jesus, to rescue and deliver and crush our enemy. Colossians 1, for he, God the Father, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God has demonstrated his love by giving life to his Son and by giving life through him to us. We know with absolute certainty that we are loved because God the Father loved his Son and raised the Son back to life. So what? You say, so what? So, every day you have a choice. You have a choice. Who are you and where do you belong? I think most of the time we live like fatherless ones who think they don't belong to anyone and who are completely alone and without family. We cut ourselves off. We choose to sit among the pigs and stubbornly ignore the truth about who we truly are and where we belong. Then when we finally get to the bottom and we decide to come home to the Father, we're surprised that he has been longing for our return. that he has come out running to us with arms wide open. He didn't abandon us. We abandoned him. He loves us and he smothers us with kisses. He welcomes us. No condemnation, just love. But we insult him by trying to pretend that we are not his sons, that we can live in his household as a slave, that somehow that family DNA is not running through our veins and it doesn't really matter. It's false humility, isn't it? It's disrespectful. It's an insult to the relentless love of the Father, to his gracious and merciful gift of forgiveness, to the enormous sacrifice that his love has cost him. Our Father raised his Son back up to life and seated him at his right hand in glory. So we can walk the red carpet with Jesus into the Father's glorious presence. So we can fully share in the shimmering spectacle and bask in the reflected spotlight that God is shining upon Jesus, his beloved Son. So we can be seated at the table next to Jesus as sons and siblings. No longer afraid, no longer condemned, no longer enslaved, no longer alone. True love has a price tag. It cost the Father everything. Millennia of preparation, the agony of separation and the death of his own Son, and then the exertion of his mighty power to raise him up from the dead, it cost the Father everything. So you need to wake up. He has adopted us as his sons, and we need to stop recondemning ourselves and living like slaves. Stop demeaning and devaluing his love and learn what it looks like to embrace him, to love him back wholeheartedly, not as simpering, fearful servants, but as children and heirs with absolute access. We are with Christ, our brother. And all that is true for him is true for us. We are in him and he is in us. This is what the Father has done. This is the transformative love that was fully demonstrated when he raised Jesus up from the dead. The love that changes everything. The love that changes us. So Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. There's that gift. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So how do you respond? Paul tells us, Romans 8, 31 to 34, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus has died. More than that, who was raised to life. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Our big brother is speaking up for us. So, stop condemning yourself. One commentator says, this is truth that sets us free from guilt in the present, that guilty self-absorption which passes so quickly into self-hatred. No more condemnation, only reassurance and acceptance. You are chosen and deeply loved in Christ. He has graciously given us all things in Christ and will continue to give us all we need in Christ. Do you believe it? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is only one sin, and that is the sin of unbelief. Paul says that if we know and believe the truth will transform us and set us free. But we have to believe. We have to believe who we really are. And every day, we need to think this truth. We need to speak this truth. We need to pray this truth. We need to sing this truth. We need to live this truth. We need to live up into our new identity, our new status. We have to live like a son. And that means becoming more and more like our big brother. So, that's living and learning to love what he loves, to be passionate about what he wants, to be heartbroken for those who are still trapped and enslaved, the fatherless, the separated, the estranged, the imprisoned. We have to be sent ones, because that's who Jesus was. Willingly obedient servants, suffering servants. We have to be rescuers and reconcilers, to be lovers in this world that is dominated by hatred and separation. We are sons, and we are called to go into the family business, the business of relentless love, love that spills over from the Father to the Son, to us, and to all those around us. Transformative, life-giving love. Love that changes everything. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to believe the truth. Help us to believe it and know it and absorb it. To know that we are your children, to know that we are deeply loved, to know that you were forsaken, Lord Jesus, so that we will never be forsaken. Thank you that you have loved us in this way, and help us to believe the truth. Help us to believe that we are who you say we are. And we pray this in your name. Amen.